So my name is Yoel, Yoel Ben David. Some people have asked me sort of where I'm from, and just in case you don't know, I am the son of a Scot and a Moroccan Jew. I was born here in Israel. I was raised in England and France. My wife makes our family a little bit more complicated by being raised in a Russian Jewish family, but born in Berlin, Germany. So my children speak German to their mother, English to me, and then we all go to our therapist together because we have no idea who we are and we're a little confused. However, I came to faith It's 13 years ago. I studied in this wonderful building when it was Israel College of the Bible. This is where I got my bachelor's degree, and to a great extent, this is where I was discipled as a young believer. I started studying here a year into my faith. I started working as a missionary 2 years into my faith, and kind of just sort of grew from there. What we're going to talk about this evening is really something that I do all the time. In Jews for Jesus, people often know us for our tracts and our t-shirts, and our street evangelism. It's probably the most visible part of what we do, but that's really not the heart of what Jews for Jesus people do at all. What Jews for Jesus missionaries do all the time is they meet with people one-on-one, in coffee shops, in homes, in parks, and they do this. So we're going to look a little bit at the background of the disciples. I tried to make it academic, so I put lots of Greek words in there and try to make it sound clever. But then we'll try and talk about, you know, what it actually means to be a disciple and to live as a disciple. And in that, we're obviously going to be inferring as to what it means to make disciples, because we want to make people the way that we know we should be living. And then a little plan that I give to some of our interns as to how they should plan out their disciple making. So that's the sort of the overview of what we're going to do. So let's dive right in. Okay. So in Greek, here's my cool Greek stuff. Mathetes is the Greek word for disciple. In the Greek context, can you guys see it properly? It's kind of small. Not really. So it says up there, not used by Socrates. Socrates did not like the word mathetes with the people that he taught. He thought it was not good, and it linked them too much to him. And he wanted them to be individuals and independent thinkers, as he asked them his questions and got on everyone's nerves and eventually got killed for it. The later schools, however, and the sophists, who were Socrates' big enemies, they used the term mathetes a lot. And they set up schools, and they set up people that adhered to the teacher. Yeah, they connected to the teacher. In some situations, we actually were going to see, they venerated the teacher. They really sort of worshipped them. But one thing that's for sure is that wherever we see the word mathetes in the Greek world, yeah, we see the word didaskalos. Right? So wherever there's a disciple, there is a teacher. Yeah? It's never just used as sort of a general term for anything else. It's whenever it's there, it's always going to come right next to the word didaskalos, right near the fact that they have a teacher and they adhere to him and they learn from him. So what would a disciple do in this Greek context? What would he do? Well, the first thing he would do is he would seek out a teacher. So in the Greek world, you have teachers, well-known philosophers, well-known people, thinkers, yeah? And if you wanted to be their disciple, you would go and seek them out. You would go and find them. And in some cases, not in all the cases, but in many cases, you would pay them for the privilege of being their disciple, of studying with them, of sitting under them, listening to their thinking, listening to their teaching, and engaging with them in your own thoughts. And the goal of the mathetes, the goal of the disciple in those situations, is not just to do it for his sort of personal enrichment, yeah? But the goal was, I'm going to study under this guy, and I'm going to think up my thinking, yeah, my philosophy, and I'm going to be a big shot, right? The goal is for me to become the teacher, for me to grow, and for me to either become like my master, like my teacher, or to exceed, you know, go beyond his thinking, yeah? So a clear example of that is we got Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, right? People who come in line of thought, one after the other, but each one trying to improve and go beyond their teacher. And as I said, we've got veneration of the teacher, yeah? So while he's alive, while the teacher's alive, everyone, you know, sort of honors him, gives him that place beyond anyone else. He's the dude, he's the guy, we're going to listen to him. But after he dies, yeah, it's not the man that they take with him, it's the teaching, yeah? His thinking, you know? This is how Socrates plays into my thought, but I'm going to give you something new. Yeah, I'm going to give you something beyond that. I'm going to give you the next step. And as I said, they're individuals. Okay? So they don't, once the teacher's gone, Socrates is dead. Yeah, I'm going to go my way. You're going to go your way. There's not this sort of communal sort of commitment to each other. Yeah? We're not a family here. Yeah? I'm sitting here. I'm listening to Socrates. He's asking me the questions. He's pushing me my thinking. I'm figuring stuff out, but when Socrates dies, I'm out, yeah? I'm gone, I'm going to go, and I'm going to start up my own school, yeah? And people are going to come sit at my feet, yeah? So this is the system, this is the way that we see the word mathetes used in the Greek world. But what about my Jewish brethren, yeah? We also have talmidim. Yeah, we don't use mathetes, we use talmidim, yeah, and we have that appearing, Second Temple, right? Second Temple period, we have that appearing, and I think many people will agree that the word Rav, yeah, and the fact that the word Rav connects to the Talmid is something that happens in the Second Temple period and happens because of Hellenistic influence, yeah? They are connecting to this system of organizing religious teaching, yeah? This is how we're going to do it. The synagogue becomes sort of like the basis of prayer and operations, but basically the rabbi becomes a teacher, a didaskalos. He becomes a master, and he has his students. But things aren't exactly the same in the Jewish world. Yeah, we're not connecting to philosophy into the way that my guy is teaching me. We're connecting to Torah. Okay, so in the Jewish context, the big difference between the Greek world and the Jewish world here is I'm connecting to the revelation of God. Everything's about the revelation of God. Everything's about the five books of Moses. We're not rushing off into our own way of looking at the world. Yeah, we're staying inside the box, whereas the Greek thinker is trying to learn from observation, learn from thinking, learn from other teachers to try and understand the world from zero, from nothing, yeah, without God's revelation. We have the famous saying in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers, is the English translation. In Pirkei Avot, we have this term, Aseh Lecha Rav, yeah? Get yourself a rabbi. Get yourself a teacher. It appears twice. The first time, we have Aseh Lecha Rav, and the continuation is, so that you will not fall to doubt. You will not start doubting. Yeah? And the other one is, Aseh Lecha Rav, Kneh Lecha Chaver. Yeah? So, get for yourself a rabbi, yeah, and you will have acquired for yourself a friend, yeah. And so from there, even till this day, yeah, I remember hearing this terminology when I was religious, yeah, when people were trying to make sure that I went and found myself a rabbi that I clung to, and he became my halakha, my teaching, yeah. But in fact, I never ended up doing that. But people kept using this term because why? You will either fall away into doubt, which I suppose I did, and found a much better rabbi, or you'll not have that connection, that fellowship that you're supposed to have from the rabbi. And this term, even though it was written back in those days, back in the ethics of the fathers, we find it today still influencing Judaism and the need to have a rabbi, even till today. Rashi, by the way, famously said that if you're, you know, you should cling to your rabbi and hear what he teaches to the point that if he tells you that the left is right and the right is left, you should believe him. Yeah? So basically, you're supposed to cling to your rabbi to the point that whatever he says goes, because that's the way you're going to stay connected. Yeah, which already gives us, I think, the feeling that for them, sometimes the connection with the system is more important than whether the system's right or not. And that pretty much describes a lot of Judaism and why if you ever engaged in a conversation about Jesus with Orthodox Jews, you'll find that logic quickly has nothing to do with it, but rather who said what and how they said it. Okay. So in a religious Jewish context, a disciple would, again, seek out a rabbi and pay for the privilege of sitting in his teaching, right? Just like the Greek world. Yeah, you seek out the teacher, you find him, and then you will pay him so that you can sit under him and learn. They will also, like the Greek world, hope to be a rabbi someday, hope to be a teacher themselves. They will always adhere to the school that they joined. So the most famous of the two schools in the Jewish world are Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, right? So Hillel, Shammai, they will stick to whatever school that is that they studied in and learned in. The difference is that they will always adhere to the community. They stay in the Jewish box. Yeah, they don't go off, learn about the Torah, learn about things, and then go off and do their own thing. Yeah, they stick within the Jewish world, and that makes the difference between these two worlds. And so now let's look at the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Yeah, what does it say in there? Well, it says nothing. The word disciple is not used in the Tanakh. The word mathetes is used, I think, once in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, in the Septuagint, obviously. But we don't actually have this idea of the teacher and the disciple in the Old Testament. Yeah, people don't go around doing that in the Old Testament. It's different. In the Old Testament, we have chosen people, right? The chosen, that's the whole people of Israel. We're the chosen people, and we either engage with the law of God, we either engage with his revelation, engage in a relationship with God, or we don't, yeah? But there's no, okay, now I've engaged, so now I become a disciple, and people who haven't engaged aren't disciples. No, we're all part of the people, right? But there are those that do, and there are those that don't. This, the form of disciple and master, disciple and teacher, doesn't actually happen in the Old Testament. And the idea of discipleship, as the closest we come to discipleship is here in the word shema, yeah, in the word to listen. Because the word to listen in Hebrew doesn't just mean using your ears and having information come in, but it's listening and obeying. Yeah, to hear the voice of God is to automatically hear and obey. If you're not doing, then you're not hearing, right? That's the implication from the word Shema. Yeah? Hence, we hear Shema Yisrael in Deuteronomy again and again. Hear, O Israel, because it really should be listen, O Israel, but it doesn't have the ring that hear, O Israel has. Okay. Some people might come and say, oh, but Yoel, Moses and Joshua, don't we have a master disciple relationship there? Joshua is only ever called a servant in the five books of Moses. He's never actually called a disciple. And it's not like when Joshua takes over the leadership of the people of Israel that he was just hanging around waiting for the promotion so that when Moses got knocked off, he would be in charge. Joshua seems to have only ever been a servant. Moses did not point to him and say, hey guys, you know, when I'm gone, this is your guy. No. Yeah. Joshua and Caleb obviously stood out, especially at the spies nightmare that they had among the people. And then Joshua gets chosen by God. But there was no implication, at no point do we see in Scripture that Joshua was like a disciple to Moses, sort of being mentored, ready for the big job. He was merely his servant and then seems to get chosen out because of, maybe potentially because of, you know, he did well. When put into potentially difficult situations, Joshua chose God. So there you go. Some people have said Elijah and Elisha are the disciple sort of relationship in the scripture, but then we only have guilds of prophets. We only have sort of groups of prophets. Yes, ma'am? It is, isn't it? It's funny. Right. Close. Elijah and Elisha were sort of like part of the same gang of prophets. But again, there's the whole mantle throwing. And I think sometimes we see the sort of maybe even the Jesus-Peter relationship. And we kind of impose that onto the Elijah-Elisha. Or we see that there because we're so used to seeing it in the New Testament. But you know, reading through Kings, I don't think we actually see that in the form that we see it in the New Testament and later on. But those are two relationships that come close. The prophets, kings, and priests were not venerated or followed because they were not important or essential to the relationship described within the revelation we call Scripture. God alone is essential. The reason I think that we don't see it in the Old Testament is because that's not the point. Going off and finding yourself a mentor, going off and finding yourself a guy to study under, isn't the point. Yeah, the point is to speak to God. The point is to have the relationship with Him. The point is to make that connection. That's the person that we want to be engaging with, not finding people. There was too much of finding people or finding something to replace God among the people of Israel. That thing just wasn't there. Yeah, all of these cool people, the prophets, the kings, and the priests, were there to always point people to God. Yeah, the priests to teach, the prophets to proclaim to, and the kings to administrate, a people of God that will connect to and go to God. All right, that was the point in the Old Testament, which is why I think we don't see disciples and the word disciple and, you know, teachers and everything else happening right there. So we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have lots of disciple. Yeah, I think it's mentioned about 260 times in the New Testament. We find the word mathetes in either singular or plural. And it runs through a lot of the scripture. And we see Jesus and with, you know, almost with this kind of background, one sort of almost comes at a surprise. Jesus has. He's like a teacher, and he's got his band of disciples, right? And when we, hey brother, and when we back up and we think, hang on a second, we've got the Greek philosophers with disciples, we've got the rabbis with disciples, and we've got the word disciple not actually mentioned in the Old Testament. Yeah, when you come at it like that, you're sort of thinking to yourself, well, why did Jesus have disciples then? You know, the Bible didn't have it, and these two groups that we really don't want to be like, they have it. So why is he doing it? Is this Greek? Is this rabbinic? Comes the question when we notice that there's a complete lack of the word of disciple or that relationship in the Old Testament. But let's see what Jesus did. So I think Jesus used the culturally familiar form, right? I think he's got disciples, yeah, and he's engaging with them, and he's got that sort of band of followers because it's what's culturally acceptable. In the same way that setting up a rock, killing animals, and putting blood all over it is culturally acceptable in the Old Testament, yeah, having a band of followers and walking around the countryside, teaching, and in the Jewish context, healing, yeah, is what is culturally understandable and culturally acceptable in the days of Jesus. So why communicate to people in Chinese? Communicate them to them in the language that they understand, right? So that's hence the disciple and disciple, you know, teacher relationship. But Jesus doesn't do what the Greeks do, and he doesn't do what the rabbis do. Yeah, he doesn't advertise. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the teacher," you know. He's not looking for that at all. Unlike the Greeks and the rabbis, he didn't stand there waiting for disciples to seek him out and come to him. Yeah, Jesus went and chose his disciples. He went and found them. In the same way that in the Old Testament, God goes and finds Abraham, yeah, and chooses a people, unto himself, Jesus goes and chooses his disciples in the way that I believe he chose us, right? He chooses us. He comes to us. It's not that we go to him. And in the group of disciples, they're not going to be elevated by their learning. Yeah, it's not that, ooh, this guy like really gets it. In fact, you know, if we're looking for a standout disciple, yeah, among Jesus's group, he's got to be the biggest idiot in the group. All right, Peter is like, hello, right? Doesn't really get it. Yeah, you know, and in the end, the big star of the disciple group is the one that denies Jesus at the point that he needs it, right? So it's, there's no example here of, oh, you know, the more you get it, the more you're going to be elevated. And if we look at the people who Jesus chooses, he chooses the undesirables, right? He's choosing the tax collector, the fisherman. He's not choosing the students. He's not choosing the big shots at all. So the big difference here, as we're seeing, is Jesus goes and chooses, yeah? And the formation of the discipleship group of his disciples is nothing like the way that we see it with the Greeks and the rabbis. So the form is there to give a commonly noticed sort of cultural expression to the movement, but what's happening in that group is radically different to everything else that's happening, both with rabbis and both with philosophers in the ancient Near East. Let's look at some more distinctives of Jesus. Yeah? The disciples were more than mathetes to Jesus. They were more than a disciple to Jesus. They were, I wrote here because I'm being cool and academic. They are douloi to his kurios. They are servants to him being Lord. Okay? The disciples go beyond that of the disciples for the rabbis and the disciples for the Greeks. The disciples for the rabbis and the Greeks, they pay, right? And they're, you know, it's like being at university. I show up, I pay my money, I get my teaching. Yeah? With Jesus, that's not it at all. Yeah? I get chosen by the rabbi, by God, basically. He brings me along, yeah? And I'm all in. Yeah? I'm not just in as far as I want to be in. I'm not, I go to the classes that I want to go to. Yeah? I go everywhere. We eat, we sleep, we live together, and I do everything for him. And I'm not here to succeed. Okay? I'm not here to be the guy that's going to replace Jesus afterwards. Yeah? That's not discipleship. Yeah? I'm not here to say, okay, if I learn enough, if I do enough, if I get enough right, yeah, I'm going to be the dude. Yeah? That's not what discipleship is. It was with the rabbis and the Greeks. It's not in the New Testament. And we are witnesses rather than bearers of the teacher's tradition. So Hillel dies, and his students go and carry forth the understanding of the Torah according to Hillel. Socrates dies, Plato dies, Aristotle dies, and I'm going to take what they teach, yeah, and I'm going to carry that tradition on and then, you know, obviously go beyond it. But with Jesus, no. I'm not here to just take his teaching, yeah? I'm here to take him, right? I'm here to be a witness to who he is. And we're not just individuals. And we're not just a community that sticks together by virtue of our ethnicity either. We are a family. Yeah? The disciples were connected like family. Jesus even makes it explicit when he says, here are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Yeah? These are my people. Yeah? This is my family. Yeah? That's how we are connected. So the adherence was to a person and not to a teaching. Yeah? When I am a disciple of Jesus, unlike any other kind of discipleship anywhere, yeah, I am a disciple of a person. I am connecting to him. I am adhering to him as a person and not to him as a teaching. And because of that, it is like the Old Testament. Yeah? I am adhering to God and not to his version of morality. Yeah? Does that mean I'm not going to be moral? Of course not. Yeah? But I'm going to be moral because I'm adhered to God. I'm not going to be moral because I think God's morality is better. Yeah? And there is a massive difference between those two things. It is a relationship, It is not a religion. Okay? The very essence of what it means to be a disciple, and the way that Jesus stood out against the Orthodox Jewish or the rabbinical disciples and the Greek disciples of his time, was that he had people adhere to him. And you know what? We see in the New Testament that Jewish people, they actually dissed him for it. Yeah? They dissed it and they said, hey, you're the disciples of Jesus. We're the disciples of Moses. Yeah? And when they said that, it wasn't just sort of like a throwaway term to identify. No. What they're saying is, we're adhered way back to the guy, Moses, and you're just adhered to like this guy here. You know, this widow who's doing things differently. And, you know, it's not right. They came at him that way because they wanted to show him that you guys are different. You're doing it different. You're doing it wrong. Yeah? But Jesus is like, no. Jesus is, he wants to adhere. He wants people to be chosen and to be brought to him because it's all about him. It's not about the teaching and the rest of it the way that the other guys are doing it. So what does this mean for discipleship? Let's have a look. So I'm given out my definition. I'm sort of naked here standing before you. This is what I'm putting out as discipleship. I hope that you correct me in many ways during the Q&A and we think up a sentence that's much better than this. But this is what I've got. It's to walk with Jesus by his grace and for his purposes. Okay? To walk with Jesus by his grace and for his purposes. And I wrote it that way because I'll tell you the truth. At the moment, when I did this PowerPoint, I'm kind of reacting to something right now. And I'm reacting to the fact that when I started studying for this, I went online because Google is the source of all truth and revelation. Okay? Not quite. I went to Google and I said, Google, what is a disciple of Jesus? And every single website that I went to, brothers and sisters, gave me a list of do's and don'ts. Right? And I wanted to smack my computer screen. Okay? Because do's and don'ts is not discipleship. Do's and don'ts is, you know, go to the rabbi, go to the Greek philosopher for the do's and don'ts. Yeah? He'll give them to you. He'll lay them out. Yeah? But we don't do's and don'ts, which is kind of, yeah, anyway. We're not about do's and don'ts. We're about relating to God. So, it's a walk with Jesus by his grace and for his purposes. Let's have a look. Walk with Jesus. What does that mean? It means it's a relationship. Yeah, it means I'm walking with somebody. At every step of the way, I'm not alone, but with Jesus. Yeah? And it reminds us that when I'm in a relationship, like any relationship that you may be involved in, wives, children, parents, friends, relationships involve time and effort. Yeah? The first thing that discipleship tells me, the first thing I see there in the New Testament when I look at the disciples is that there's time, yeah, and there's effort, and there's speaking, and there's connecting, and there's engaging. Which means that I've got to be engaging in what today we call the spiritual disciplines. I've got to be connecting to Jesus, speaking to him, talking to him, loving him, and hearing from him. So I brought along the book that I use when it comes to spiritual disciplines with the guys that I disciple, and that is a book by a man called Richard Foster, and it's called The Celebration of Discipline. Now, you probably might not go to Richard's church, because I will confess now, Richard is a Quaker. But what he has written out here is, I think, inspiring stuff. And the cool thing about the celebration of discipline is that it's not just, you know, you should do this and you should be doing that, but he actually talks about how you do it. They're actually practical tips. There's a biblical basis, there's the misconceptions that people often have about whatever discipline he's discussing, and then how he does it and how it connects him to God. So, celebration of discipline, that's the one that I use. Another way of connecting to God, of walking with him, obviously, is your Bible. Yeah. Now, I could come another time and talk to you about how you read the Bible and how we should read the Bible and how the Bible should be applied to our lives, which is a whole other topic. But we must be engaging with Scripture. Yeah? God reveals himself through his word. Yeah, if we really want to know him, and if we want to put boundaries to our spiritual conversation with God, yeah, then we want to be reading the Bible. God's revelation to all people for all eternity, right there. So obviously that needs to be part of it. And then community. Now people often sort of wonder why I would put community as part of walking with Jesus. But I find that we sometimes miss the presence of Jesus in other people. We want to, especially in our day and age, I know Jesus for me. Yeah, you know, I connect with Jesus, I speak to him, he speaks to me. I'm going to do it the way Jesus tells me, which is our way of being incredibly individualistic inside what is clearly a family-oriented system in Scripture. We need to be together, and we need to be learning from each other. Yeah, none of us have it all, or even close to it. And so we need each other. And seeing Jesus in everyone that I know tells me a bit about who he is and a bit of my gaps and my holes in my walk. And I need others to learn from them in order to walk the path. By his grace and for his purposes. As I said, not moralistic theism. Okay? Not a Christian version of religion. Yeah? Jesus did this and Jesus did that, therefore you should do this and you should do that. And if you don't do that, well, you know what? You're upsetting Jesus. Right? Yeah? Yeah? This is not gospel. Yeah? This is not how we live. That's not what motivates us. That's not what pushes us forward as disciples at all. It has to be about continual gospel engagement. So they say that good writers borrow from others. Great writers just plagiarize outright. So I've here tried to be great by plagiarizing outright. And the person I am plagiarizing is Dr. Timothy Keller. This book is called Center Church. It is probably, I would say, the coolest book out at the moment. I love it. It changes the way that I think. But one of the things that Tim has got in here is a way of looking at the gospel and a way of making the gospel part of the way that we live life and really part of the way we do church. But I'm going to bring it down to just the individual rather than thinking about the way that we do church in general. And he here hooks onto the three most, I would say, essential doctrines in the gospel, which are the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. Okay? Incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. And he pulls lessons from these three things. He looks at the incarnation and he says, wow, look at the way that in the incarnation, Jesus comes and completely flips upside down, yeah, the way that we do things in the world. In the world, if you have power, if you have status, if you're up there, then you look down and you control and you sort of top down tell people how they're supposed to behave. Yeah? Jesus comes and flips it upside down and is born as a baby, is born powerless, is born as a servant, is born as somebody who deals with sickness and all the other things that people judge in the world that he was born into. There he is. He flips it upside down. Bonhoeffer, actually, leaving Keller for a second, Bonhoeffer takes the incarnation and tells us that this is an amazing look at humanity. Yeah, that God would come and be born as a man tells us something amazing about what it means to be an image bearer of God. Yeah, to be a human. Yeah, there's a big thumbs up to being human when Jesus gets born as one. And so, if we're going to see this flip in the order of things, then we need to behave that way. Yeah? We need to realize that I shouldn't be seeking power or status or, sort of a reputation. Yeah? These are not the things that I should be seeking or running after. Yeah? I should be developing community, caring about others, putting them first, as the epistles tell us. And I should be giving. Yeah? Giving to others. Because keeping for myself is the opposite of what we see in the incarnation. Yeah? Jesus could have stayed there with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity, and everything would have been great. And there would have been absolutely nothing we could have said. Yeah? But here he comes, giving all, being with us, living with us. It flips it upside down. The atonement, yeah? The substitutionary atonement of Jesus, yeah? Changes who we are, not from the outside in, as religion would have us believe, yeah? But from the inside out, yeah? It's about your motivation more than it is about what you do, yeah? So if you're a disciple or if you're discipling somebody, it's not about, ooh, what should I have them do? Or what do they need to know? Yeah? Yeah, it's about where's their motivation? Where's their heart? You know, when they do these things for other people, where are they coming from? Yeah? We want to be checking those motivations. They're much more important than what actually happens on the outside. Yeah? If the heart's good, if the motivation's there, then the rest is going to fall into place. And this is what brings us to evangelism and church planting and creating these communities for other people and telling other people about the gospel. Yeah? Because God's done something to me on the inside. God's done something to me that no teaching could ever do. Yeah? Only a person. And then the resurrection. The already but not yet part of understanding who we are and where we are. Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah? We have risen with him in our regeneration. Yeah? We are regenerate. We are newly created beings. We are born again. Okay? And because we are born again, yeah, we have part of that resurrection, part of that new world, part of the world to come, yeah, right there here. My brother over here is wearing a purple jumper. Why are you wearing a purple jumper, my brother? Why are you wearing the purple sweater? It's Advent! Okay? And in Advent, what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. All right, we're looking forward to the new world, yeah, the new place, yeah, the new existence, the new reality, okay? But that already exists, but it's not completely there. We're still sinners, we're still messed up, yeah, but the resurrection power is there, and so I think that brings us hope, okay? It's not just about, you know, sometimes we can fall into one of these two things. We can either say to ourselves, oh, the church has got to keep moving forward. We've got to keep, you know, evangelizing and preaching until eventually the church sort of conquers culture. Yeah. And on the other hand, we sort of like get pessimistic and it's never going to happen. And we kind of retreat from culture. Yeah. And we say, oh, we're going to do things our way and we'll let the terrible black evil world live out there. Yeah. But I think the resurrection calls us to somewhere in the middle. Yeah. And says, no, we can have hope for the world that's out there. Yeah, we can engage with social justice, with civic involvement. We can engage with this world and work with people that even aren't believers. Ooh, yeah, we can do that. Yeah, and love them and engage with them and invest in this world and invest in looking after the planet. Yeah, because it's not over and there's hope for them. Yeah, if the resurrection power took me out of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world and the Israeli army and brought me to himself, yeah, he can do it for anyone, anywhere, yeah, and we can love this planet and love these people and have hope for them and not pessimism or a desire to take over. So disciple making, yeah, how do we do it? The first thing I think we need, and this is I'm stealing again from Buddy Keller, the first thing I think we need is what we call theological vision. In his introduction, Tim talks about theological vision. What is theological vision? Basically, he says this, that in every church he's ever been to, the pastor starts off with his theology, right? His doctrine, yeah? This is what I believe. This is what I know is true. And then from there, yeah, looks at the community that he's living in, looks at the church that he's been given, and jumps straight to, what am I going to do? Yeah? What do I do? Yeah? And Tim wants to tell us, hang on a second, yeah? Stop. Before you go from theology to doing, yeah, there's got to be a middle place, yeah? And that middle place is what he calls theological vision. I'll describe it for you in just a second, but let's read through his definition. A theological vision is a faithful restatement of the gospel with rich implications for life, ministry, and mission in a type of culture at a moment in history. Okay, what does that mean? It means that we've got to take the gospel. We've got to take what we believe, what we know to be true, yeah? But then we've also got to take the place that we're in, yeah? We've got to take the city, take the community, take your neighborhood, yeah? And understand them. What's important to them? What do they think? What do they feel? How do they love? What are the things that they have at the center of who they are, okay? And then ask yourself the question, how does the gospel relate to that, yeah? How does the gospel speak to this community? Yeah? What is the way in which this community is going to hear the gospel and understand it? Because every community will hear it differently. Every culture will know it differently. And every point in history knows it differently. Yeah? I'm not saying we don't need to learn from the greats. We do. Yeah? But we need to try and apply that to our age. Let's think about them and then take the gospel. And then as we restate the gospel in a way that our community can accept it, understand it, and hear it, yeah? Then we decide what we do. Okay? Then we start deciding what the action's going to be. Yeah? So the theological vision is kind of like the middle bit. It's the glasses you need to put on, yeah, before you see, oh, wow, this is what we as Christians, this is what we as believers in Jesus can do for this community and engage with them, yeah, so that they can hear the gospel that we're trying to speak. And the other thing about disciple making that I want to say is that it involves commitment. Yeah? You don't just pick up a disciple for a couple of weeks and drop him. Yeah? That is what we don't do. In fact, in some cases it can be more damaging. And so there's two sets of time that you need to consider with a disciple. And the first one is face time. Okay? There are times that I will spend with a disciple one-on-one with, you know, we're seeing each other. And that says when we meet, yeah, when we meet one-on-one to hang out and talk. When we, this is using an American term, when we do life together, okay? Which basically means we're not actually necessarily like sitting down to talk to each other, but we're going to do something with other people, yeah, but we'll do it together. So that could be, you know, going to see something with them, going to an event, you know, or just, you know, making food together, yeah? It's being together in a way that's not, I'm sitting here, me teacher, you student, me giving you instruction, yeah? There's other ways of being. And then obviously there's at the congregational church. I'm assuming that every time we choose somebody to disciple, they're going to be part of the community that we have committed ourselves to, right? Part of the congregation or the church that we are engaged with. Yeah? And then there's other time. Right? And people think that, oh, okay, well, we spent time here and, you know, we hung out over here and I see them at church. You know, what other time could there be? But the other time is a lot, yeah? If we are choosing to disciple someone, then we should be praying for them, yeah? We should be praying for them. And that means that they're going to be part of our life every day. We need to be preparing. Before I go and meet somebody to disciple them, I'm going to do something to prepare. I'm going to pick out a time, you know, and if you don't have time every week, you pick out a time, you know, way ahead of time, and you plan out a few lessons, or you plan out, like, okay, we're going to go through Philippians with this guy because he needs a bit of encouragement. We're going to, you know, he's gone a bit weird, so we're going to do Galatians together, or Corinthians, and, you know, we're going to get into it. The guy needs to be a little less talky, or we're going to do James, and he's going to listen. Okay, so you want to be reading James if you're going to do James, and you want to plan out how much of James you're going to do every time you sit down, and that involves preparation. And then thinking. It's funny, but when you start having a relationship with someone, they get into your mind, okay? You think about people that you love, yeah? And that's going to take up time, and it's going to take up emotional energy, yeah? You can't be discipling 20 people, yeah? It doesn't work. It won't go well, yeah? You need to be choosing the people that you're going to disciple, that you're going to commit to, yeah? And you need to raise them up as disciple makers themselves and then have them go out and do the same, yeah? Just the way Jesus did, okay? So here's my quick plan. This is what I do with Jews for Jesus interns. I give them this quick how-to. And we'll go through this thing. I will make the PowerPoint available as well for the website. I don't know if that's possible, but where they listen to it, maybe they can also download the PowerPoint if they want to see this, because I'm going to go through it faster than you'll necessarily be able to sort of scribble everything down. First is what we call a qualifying visit. So a qualifying visit is the first time that I meet someone when I make the decision whether this person is going to be somebody that I disciple. Now, what you don't do is say, "Hi, welcome to the qualifying visit. Sit down and I will decide your fate." That we don't do, okay? But the first time I meet someone to hang out with them, I pray before I get into this visit, yeah, okay, God, I need you to show me, yeah, is this going to go anywhere or is this not? And then we meet. And when we meet, we meet to understand the person that we're in front of, and we meet them to discern whether this is somebody that, A, God has for me, because he could have them to be discipled by someone, but it doesn't necessarily have to be me. And then, is this somebody who's open? Okay? We have a funny term that we use. We only take on students that are fat. Now, before I, say anything. Fat means faithful, available, teachable. Okay? Are they faithful? Yeah? When I'm going to give them something to do, like go and read James chapter 2 for next week, are they going to come back and actually have read James chapter 2? Yeah? Are they going to be engaging? Are they going to be faithful with what we're doing? Are they going to be available? Yeah? If it's somebody who works from 7 a.m. until 7 p.m. every single day, this might not be the moment for discipleship for them. And then teachable, are they actually going to listen to what I'm saying with an open mind and open heart? Or is it just going to be like everything I say, oh, you're wrong, you're stupid, you're an idiot? Yeah? Because then that's not going to go anywhere. All right. So are they fat? Faithful, available, teachable. I want to learn something about their background. Yeah? Background information is going to teach me something about them. And it's the same way that as a church, I learn about the city before I decide how the gospel is going to speak. When I learn about somebody's background, it's going to influence a lot of what I say and how I explain things. Yeah? If someone loves movies, then guess what my illustrations will be when I'm trying to explain something. If somebody loves sports, then that will influence the way I explain to them as well. Right? That's why background is so incredibly important when you choose to disciple somebody. It also could be part of the way that you decide maybe we're not a right fit. Yeah? Because, I'm way over here and you're way over there, and maybe sometimes it's just there's too much of a jump culturally. And then it's in that visit, like I said, we offer discipleship. So it's at the end of an hour or an hour and a half that I spend with somebody that if I'm feeling this is, this might work and this is good and I have the time and the resources to invest, that's when I say, hey, well, you know what? One thing I love is the book of James. Yeah? Would you meet with me for the next month or so and, go through the book of James? You don't want to say like, will you be my disciple? Because it's just freaky and weird. Yeah? You don't want to say like, hey, would you meet with me for the next 6 months? Yeah? Because that's like, a month or 2 months. You may be thinking way down the line, but you want to just give people steps. Yeah? You heard the kiss? Keep it simple, stupid. Yeah? Just keep it simple, keep it short, keep it achievable. The planning phase. In the planning phase, after we've decided who it is that we're going to speak to, we're going to plan. The planning phase involves prayer. The planning phase involves learning objectives. Now, this is a fancy way of saying, I noticed that when we sat down, this guy needs to learn A, B, C, and D. Yeah, these are four things that this guy struggles with, or this girl struggles with. Yeah, and we're going to, I'm going to try and make sure that by the end of our time together, we've gone through this. Kind of like Nanny McPhee, if anyone's seen the films. Nanny McPhee doesn't leave the family until the children have learned the lessons they need to learn. And that's what we need to be like in our discipleship. And then obviously the lessons. Yeah, like I said, if the guy's got, a big mouth and thinks that he wants to have lots of money for the rest of his life, then the book of James is the book for him. And we're gonna open it up and we're going to go through it step by step. And, you know, the love of money and the self-control of the mouth, yeah, are going to be two of my learning objectives, which I hope and pray will be learnt, understood, and applied by the time we get to the end of the book. And then we actually do the visits themselves. And doing the visits means doing the plan, okay? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail, okay? All right? Do the plan, figure out the plan, and do it. And as you're going, you assess yourself. You say, okay, look, we've gone through three lessons in the book of James. We've spoken about all these things, yeah? How are we doing? You know, where are we going? God, do you want me to keep doing this? Or am I in the wrong book? Or, you know, are we just going down the wrong path? Should I change? Do I need to just stay the path and, you know, take on the cardinal virtue of fortitude and push on through? Yeah? You need to be assessing and then be flexible. Yeah? If it needs to change, it needs to change. And there you are. The black screen means Yoel has given you all that he has. And he did it in 55 minutes. Yeah.
So now it's the time for questions and answers, the QA, as you said. So
indeed.
If people want, they can come up here and they can give a question.
Indeed.
First of all, thank you.
Thank you, brother.
This is inspiring.
Cool.
Put me on your list of potential disciples, please. just one comment. You emphasized quite strongly that the Hebrew Bible does not mention the word disciple.
Indeed.
Isaiah 8:16 says, bind the testimony and seal the law by my disciples. And it's lemidai, limudai there in Hebrew. And the same root word in Greek. I don't know Greek, so I can't tell you. But if you want to check that out one day, that's a reference.
Did you say
Isaiah 8:16?
Okay.
I thought of it because there is a debate on the authorship of Isaiah, and they think that maybe. Maybe two, maybe three authors, maybe four, but who were they? Possibly the disciples of Isaiah. Now the question is who they were.
Okay, so we got
Isaiah 8:16. Yeah, there you are.
Right here.
Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples.
Okay, so Bevet Zotelachtum Tola Bet. And so this is the disciples, right?
Belimudai.
Limudai. Okay. So, where is it? There it is. Are they Greek? Oh, there you go. Mathane.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it's exactly the same root as Mathetes.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's one comment. Another comment is, if you just leave the text for a moment and think about the way we got the text. We talk about tradition, not in the Roman Catholic or Orthodox sense of this word, but as a process of transferring the knowledge or the revelation from one generation to another. And Paul is also talking about that I have received from the Lord what I have passed on to you. So the process of tradition. And the question is, perhaps they meant that by discipleship in those days, not having a group of your students, but making sure that the revelation you have received will live on, will be passed on. So just a question and a comment.
There you go. Indeed. I will go forth and study Isaiah 8. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? No? Oh, okay, great. Thank you.
Uh,
As is often the case, I loved about 97% of what you said. So
here comes the 3%.
But there's all, and it has to do with what I realize is very popular these days, and obviously necessary in a certain way, cultural contextualization. In other words, making the gospel relevant. And this is not new. There's a famous example of Bruce Olson in the Motelone, "For this cross I'll kill you," among the Indians in Venezuela. And there are lots and lots and lots of examples. Mm-hmm. I'm sort of wondering, though, what that means here in Israel. Because a restatement of the gospel in culturally local terms, I'm not exactly sure what you're referring to there.
Right.
It seems to me this is very good. This lecture could have been given in anywhere in the world. But what was missing for me is...
how to do it here.
What does this mean for me who lives 200 yards in the midst of a religious neighborhood in Jerusalem?
Absolutely.
And has done for decades? And I have no idea, frankly. I'll be honest. I have no idea how to make the gospel culturally relevant to the my Haredi neighbors.
Absolutely, right. And neither do I.
Wait a minute. This is that. Mine is the question. Yours is the answer.
Right. We're saying that so far that's not working very well. No, I don't. And I don't think anyone can unless they live in your neighborhood. So let me give you an example. The guys that I'm working with right now, I'm director of training. I'm training 5 guys right now, and they all live in a Juice for Jesus house inside a neighborhood of Tel Aviv called Florentine. Florentine is like the arty, cool, trendy, hipster neighborhood of South Tel Aviv. Okay? It's a very specific area. You know, every building that comes available, they're trying to buy it and destroy it and build a great big apartment building there because it's like becoming more and more trendy and expensive as it goes. But there are lots of people, hipsters and the like, that live there. And these guys have been living there for 2 years, right? And they've been engaging, right? But they still haven't got completely the idea of what it is that they're, you know, what it is that communicates. They have some ideas and they try things out. But still today, we're doing more research. We're putting up surveys on Facebook. We're meeting with people and talking and forming relationships and asking questions to try and find out more and more about what is on the heart of the people that live in that neighborhood. And I'm not even talking all of Tel Aviv. I'm talking like, you know, I don't know, 15 by 15 blocks of South Tel Aviv. This is Florentine. So it's not easy to just say, hey, you know, how do I do it here and how do I do it there? And it would be wrong of me to pretend as if I had the answers for every neighborhood in Israel. And Israel is so different wherever you go. Yeah? In Netanya, I'm speaking French. And, you know, in Bat Yam, I'm speaking Russian and Hebrew. I live in Petah Tikva. Yeah? There's so many different neighborhoods and cultures that... what I think Keller is saying, and what I'm trying to say, is that in every place, we need to be asking these questions as we try and come up with some answers as to, okay, what does it mean for me to do something here? What does it mean, you know, to be the expression of Jesus' love right here in this place? And that has to be, he would say, that has to be different in every place. Yeah? You cannot just write a book about the community, yeah, and then apply it everywhere you go, yeah. You need to come and you need to ask those questions afresh. And even if you've been living in Jerusalem for 10 years, guess what? If you asked them 10 years ago, you should have been asking them 5 years ago, and you need to be asking them again today, yeah, because it's changing, yeah. The world around us is changing. It's changing rapidly. We need to always be asking these questions, always seeking to understand and love the people around us to the point that we can hear what is important to them, not just come and tell them what's important to us. So I'm glad you noticed that I didn't give you any answers. And it was my intention to not give answers. But I think the answer is these are the questions. But, you know, that's also why the guy wrote a whole book about it. You know, and I'm taking my guys through this chapter by chapter every week, and we're going through and talking about it and asking ourselves, okay, well, how is it that I tell someone in Florentine about the incarnation? You know, what does that mean to them? I'm not going to say to them, well, you know, the second person of the Trinity came down and was born as a boy, because whatever, you know, they're not even going to understand what I'm saying. So how do I say it? And not only how do I say it, because that's just contextualization. Keller wants you to go the next step. Yeah. What is it about the incarnation that speaks to what these people find as important? Because if I believe that everyone's looking for God inside, yeah, then how was their culture formed the way that they're looking for God? And then how can I form what I'm saying and express that? And one of the only ways of doing it is to really engage with them. You know, when I moved to London, yeah, I got to London, I was being asked to be the UK director of Jews for Jesus, and I realized I'm British, I have a British passport, I even speak with a British accent, but I'm not British at all. You know, I can go down the pub and drink pints with the best of them, but that doesn't make me British. And so I, you know, got on my knees and I started to pray that God give me a heart for the people around me. Yeah? It's very easy to be not of somebody else's culture and therefore to dislike them for the differences. So I need to pray. God, give me a heart for these people. I want to love them. Yeah? And I want to love them so much that what's important to them becomes important to me. Yeah? And I, you know, mourn their difficulties and celebrate their joys and go through everything with them. And only that way, and knowing them and understanding them, that can I begin to start, you know, really making the gospel, you know, something that they can get. It's not because the gospel can't do its work. I've worked with Jews for Jesus, okay? Doesn't matter where we go. We stand there. I get the Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirt. I whoop out my tracts, yeah? And I start handing them out, yeah? And you know what? God's going to work, yeah? Someone's going to come along, and God's going to work on their heart, because it's the Holy Spirit that does it, not my contextualization, right? They're going to hear it. They're going to believe it. They're going to come, and we're going to start talking it. And we're going to go over the bumps. It's going to be difficult, but you know, God will work despite the fact that I haven't done the work. But that doesn't mean I should sit back and not do it. Yeah. So I go out and I preach the gospel and I make all my mistakes, but I'm moving in a direction to try and love these people and engage the community that I'm around. So that's the... It's not easy. It's not supposed to be. So yeah. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Do you want me to say it? So a lady just asked me, for the people listening to this recording. Huh?
My name is Sigal.
So Sigal, who is an evangelist by the grace of God, asked me, why do people not engage people with the gospel in Jerusalem? I will tell you that I think they do. Ah, I know. And in Jerusalem, I don't think it's a surprise that we don't always see and hear the people that are engaging with the gospel, because of all the places I've ever done evangelism, and I've done street evangelism with a t-shirt here in the center of Jerusalem, yeah, it's not necessarily the best place to be very visible, yeah? Most of the time when I engage Orthodox Jews and have engaged Orthodox Jews, I've done it in a way that will call as little attention to myself as possible. Because as you probably know, the religious Jewish community, yeah, has one great talent, gossip, yeah? Gossip moves to the religious community like wildfire, okay? And if one Hasidic Jew is seen talking to someone who looks a little strange over here, yeah, someone sees him very quickly. His family's going to hear about it. The rabbi's going to hear about it, yeah? So I try and make engaging Orthodox Jews as quiet and as invisible as I possibly can, yeah? Because, you know, I don't want to cause them problem before they've decided that they want to be a disciple of Jesus. Yeah? So it doesn't surprise me. But there are lots of people who do lots of stuff in Jerusalem, but online. Yeah? On the internet. Facebook, Twitter, all of those things. Which is becoming one of the best ways to engage people who can't speak to you on the street, but they can speak to you behind a curtain on a computer. So, but I'm glad that you have the fire to see more gospel. Amen. Bring them to Jesus. Tongues of fire, the whole thing. Let's do it.
Yeah. I have one question, or not so much a question, as a, if you can talk more about, you said making disciples or discipleship making or and being a disciple of Jesus, not about do's or don'ts, it's about motivation, right?
Yes.
Can you say a little bit more about that?
Develop the, okay. Yes. Okay, so do's and don'ts, as I was saying, it's do's and don'ts is often what we do with people when it comes to students, because we were all, I think nearly all of us, trained to believe that teaching, yeah, which is what we often boil discipleship down to, teaching is the dissemination of information. Yeah, it's I'm giving you information, and you must learn this information and memorize it. I think about 30, 40 years ago, in the States, a lot of the pastors told me, you know, we used to try was getting people to memorize the Bible so that if the Bible was in their hearts, yeah, that would sort of like create the application happening. And then here we are 20, 30 years later realizing that actually memorizing the Bible is great, but it's not going to cause anybody to apply it. Learning the Bible, studying the Bible, some of the greatest scholars of the Bible weren't believers at all. So just engaging it, knowing it, reading it, and doing that, you know, the Bible is not a sort of a magical book, you know, which just by reading its pages will infuse you with holy and godly thoughts. We must do more and, you know, open scripture, read it, engage with it, and then we must be engaged with the person that is Jesus. So when I talked about motivation, I meant I need to have a relationship with somebody. So for example, let me give you an example. My wife, okay? My beautiful wife, Adele. It's when Adele and I spend time, it's when Adele and I talk together, pray together, share each other's concerns and cry together, yeah, when we have that relationship is going and communication is happening, yeah, that I want to get up and do things for her. Yeah, Adele doesn't say, Yoel, you need to do the dishes, right? She says, you know, hi, how you doing? We talk, we care for each other. And then I say, you know what? I'm going to do the dishes. Yeah, not because Adele wants me to do it or because she's told me to do it, but because, you know, nothing makes me happier than her being outside doing something with the kids, coming back, and she looks at the sink, and it sparkles back at her. Yeah? And what happens to my wife when the sink starts sparkling? A smile appears. And she does this. You know? It's done. Yeah? Because in her mind and in her heart, she knew she was going to come back home, and the dishes were going to be there, and she was either going to have to do it or get one of the kids to do it. Yeah? And so that's the difference between motivation and the do's and the don'ts, I think. It's I want to do things for God because I love him, and not he's told me to do stuff. If I don't do it, he's going to be upset. And you know what? That is my tendency, right? I tend towards that. Yeah? I tend to feel depressed and feel like I failed God and I haven't done it well and I've messed it all up again, because I tend to be religious. I tend towards thinking that if I don't do things, God's going to be upset. Yeah? And the gospel is crying out to all of us that fall into that religious path. And it's saying, I love you. Yeah? Stop. Yeah? Stop. Stop worrying about all the things you've got to do and have to get done because you think I'm going to be upset if you don't. Sit with me. Let's hang out. Yeah? Let's talk. Let's listen. You know? You know, and then you do what you can. Yeah? And I'll do it with you. And because we do it together, it's going to be better. Yeah? That's the difference between the gospel and religion. Yeah. Should we pray? Yeah? And because I'm thinking we haven't got any more questions, right? Right. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for your word. And for the way that you speak to us through your word, the way you speak to us in our spirits, and the way that you show us who you are through our brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us. You'd be with us now. You'd be with us as we lead up to Advent. You'd be with us as we walk with you at whatever point we are in our lives, and that you'd guide us. Guide us, Lord, as we seek to understand the place you put us in and understand your word and communicate it faithfully to our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Joel. And we have this book for you. If you don't have it, you have it? No.
Yeah, that was Kaspar Eye Center's 30th year celebration jubileum edition, Chosen to Follow, and you can buy it in the back. Please do. Did I mention that we're recording all this? I think I did. And so you can look it up online, and we'll make sure that the PowerPoint show will also be online, so you can take down all the wonderful points, and you can take this home and engage with it also. And then usually we will tell you when the next open lecture is and what the subject will be, and you will be all excited and wanting to come. And the problem is we don't know when it is, and we don't know who it is yet, which will make extremely good effort for you to sign up in the sign-up sheet in the back if you haven't done it, so that you will know when to come to the open lecture next time if you're not already on the list. Yes, so thank you for coming, and you are welcome to stay for a little bit and drink some more coffee and tea and look in the book table, talk to UL, and otherwise have a good December.